Turn your Bible to Exodus. Continue our series that we started recently in the book of Exodus. We pick up in Exodus chapter 2. And we'll read Exodus chapter 2, verses 23, down to the 10th verse of chapter 3. Again, this is God's holy and infallible word. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Amen. December 20th, 1944, in Bastogne, Belgium, elements of the 101st Airborne Division were surrounded by a much larger, superior, much more equipped German army. Historians suggest that the odds were 5-1. For 8 days, the 101st Airborne Division dug trenches, they counted their ammo, they ate beans, and they held the line for 7 days. They endured counterattacks, they fought off tanks, they endured all this with not just being poorly clothed, but not having winter clothing, not having reinforcements, not having contact from allied forces. The weather was bad. No air power was used. And they were thinking to themselves, day after day, when are we going to get some relief? When is George Patton and the Third Army going to come up from the south and relieve us? Are we going to die? Are we going to have to surrender and live in a concentration camp? When is God going to give us some relief? And this is a question that God's people have asked, not only in the time of Moses, but now. You may be here and you may be asking yourself, when is God going to act? When is he going to give me some relief? You may be here and you may not have ever tasted, in any sense, God's salvation. And you may be aware of that. And you may be very curious and concerned about your own salvation. And the question is when is God going to save me? And this is a question that God's people have been asking for many years. We have looked already at how Abraham, years before this passage of Scripture, God picked him, and from his seed, he would make a great nation, and he would bless the world, all the nations through his seed, that he would give him a special place, that they would be his people. And Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons. And they went down into Egypt. And at this point in time, we're looking at 200 and probably more than that. But the total time that they're in Egypt is 430 years. From the time Jacob arrived until Moses let him out. That's a long time. And they at least suffered bondage for at least 80 years, if not longer. And here's Moses, who's fled from Egypt, and he's been in the wilderness for 40 years. And the time has finally come. The time has finally come where God begins the work of redemption for his people. And this morning we learn the lesson that when God begins to save sinners, he responds to their cries, he reveals himself to them, and he sends a Savior. That's the lesson this morning. When God begins to save sinners, he hears their cries, he reveals himself to them, and he sends a Savior. Look with me first, verses 23 to 25, that he hears their cries. Verse 23 says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage." Now, there's a couple of things we need to keep in mind as we understand the cry of the Hebrews. Now, the Hebrews, for not the lot of them, certainly a knowledge of the Lord had remained in Egypt with them, but they were serving idols. They had not been calling on the Lord. To some degree, they were serving idols. We know that from Ezekiel 20. Verse 6 says, "On that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands." This is Ezekiel 20, verse 7. "Then I said to them, 'Each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.' But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." God's people have been disobedient. But here we see a bit of a change, because they do cry out to God. And it's not just groaning in a general sense. You could read this passage of Scripture and maybe wonder if they're actually calling out in faith to the true God. And there's clarity in Numbers 20, verse 16. Moses says this, just commenting on history. He says, "When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt." God's people cried out to the Lord. And they're doing so because of bondage. And we've looked at this before. The Egyptians were very oppressive. They not only enslaved them and made them work under cruel bondage, but they also tried to kill their male children, their sons. And this is terrible. And finally, God's people cry out to him. One of the questions we need to ask ourselves is, why did God allow... maybe you've asked this question. Why did God allow this to happen to his people? It's a fair question, and since we don't know. But one thing that we do know, so oftentimes God brings difficulties upon his own people so that they would seek a better life, that they would maybe turn from their sin and obey him. Would God's people have ever left Egypt if it was just peaceful? And Goshen was a good land. Remember that. It's a good land. They were not satisfied. They were satisfied with Egypt. And often God brings, not just in this point in time, bondage to get them to fulfill the promise or to believe in the promise of a land in Canaan. But he does that now. God's people now can be, and perhaps you're like this in some way. You're satisfied with the things of the world. The things of the world that are not necessarily even sinful. They're filling your appetite. They're in your spiritual belly, as it were. And you don't really have much appetite for heavenly things, the things of Canaan. So what does God do in His grace? He gives you affliction to make you lift your eyes up to heaven, to get you to examine your life, whether you should be as earthly minded as you are. And no doubt there's a measure of that going on in our text. Now, suffering in the Christian life, especially from a wicked government, is not always because of sin. That also could be happening to you this morning. And it's a measure of truth in this text for God's people as well. Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, they were faithful people to God. And God does this, and this is where there's a bit of mystery, and I'm not going to try to answer every pastoral question, but I do want to bring you two encouragements. If you're under suffering now, you're enduring affliction, maybe not from a tyrannical government, maybe from a tyrannical government, but maybe you're suffering in different ways. In Christ Jesus, by faith in Him, seeking to glorify Him in your life, you are assured that His grace is sufficient for you. You may be going through a very difficult time, but His grace is sufficient for you, just as it was sufficient for His people in Egypt. Psalms 84:11. I'll turn there. There's another special promise. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And in Christ, because you're in a fallen world and because He's molding you to be more like Christ, this trial that you may be in is molding you and shaping you to be like Christ. It's a good thing in that sense to you. And you should cry out to God because of the bondage, because He hears your cries. Verse 24 and 25, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now, we need to read the Bible with understanding. Does God forget? And the answer to that question is no, God does not forget. What Moses is doing, who wrote this passage of Scripture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is he's using anthropomorphic language. And that's a fancy word to simply say that God, in His Word, He uses human language. He condescends to us. And He's communicating to us in these verses that God responds to our cries. He really does respond to when we pray to Him. He didn't actually forget His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a sense in which He did, and that's in a human sense. He didn't fail to ever see them. He didn't fail to hear their cries. But God, this language is used simply to communicate to us that God does respond to the prayers of faith of His people. And we have looked as a congregation at the topic of prayer in great detail recently. However, the question again is before you. Do you believe in prayer? Somehow in your theological mind, knowing that God is sovereign over all things, that He doesn't actually fail to forget things. Have you somehow deduced that your prayers don't matter? That your prayers don't matter? God did not act to save His people until they prayed. The text does not say at the beginning of verse 23, and God decided to begin salvation for His people, and this is what He did. No, it begins with prayers. It begins with crying out. And I encourage you, I call upon you to be a believer, to be a family that prays. And when you go through bondage specifically, you should turn your thoughts and your worries and your concerns to God in prayer because he hears you. And I wonder if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know the true God savingly through Jesus Christ. And the beginning of your salvation, know assuredly the beginning of your salvation is for you to come to realize that you are in bondage. You're not in bondage to Egyptians, but you are in bondage to the power of sin and its curse. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." And the first step to your salvation, for God to begin to work in you, is for you to realize that outside of Christ, you're in bondage. Have you cried out to God? Have you cried out to God to save you? God will not save you if you don't cry out to Him. If you don't cry out to Him with a sense of your own sin. But He will hear you if you do. So the first step here we see is that God responds to the cries of His people. But there's a sense in which He still really hasn't yet started the work of salvation. He has to go beyond that. And we see Him actually starting that work in the next passage. Verses 1 through 8. 1 through 8 of chapter 3. God reveals Himself to His people, to sinners. That's what we see here. And He does so first by a supernatural sign. And then secondly, by speaking words, just like I'm speaking words to you now. Look at verses 1. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." God reveals Himself to a humble man. Moses has been humbled. There's no question about it. He's very well educated. He knows the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he has spent 40 years following sheep in a desert. Very humbling. And no doubt God is training him up. But it's to humble people that God appears to. It's to the humble and the contrite that He draws near to. And we see that. He reveals Himself in a humble place. It says that He came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Horeb is a region. Sometimes the scriptures refer to Horeb or Sinai, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Horeb's the region. Mount Sinai is the mount. It's the mount that people today call Jebel Musa, the mountain of Moses. It's a testimony to the veracity of the Bible that the people around this place have, through the generations, recalled that this is actually where Moses, God appeared to Moses, not just in this case, but at the Ten Commandments. And it's nothing special or holy about this place, per se. It becomes a holy place because of God's presence. And there's people, there's branches of the Christian church that still believe in holy places. But because Christ, the true temple of God, is in the heavens, if you will, there are no holy places as such. If you want to argue that we are now in a holy place, you can. And it's because Christ is present with us in worship. And we by His Spirit, we know that He's present with us. And so in that sense, it's holy. But as soon as we finish with a closing prayer or a benediction, it ceases to be holy. If you want to say that you, as a Christian, are a holy place, then that's fine. But there's no holy places like Horeb. It's a humble place that He reveals Himself to Moses. And it is by a supernatural sign. Verses 2 through 3. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked and beheld, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. The bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.'" Now this burning bush, this scene is very enlightening. It's very interesting. It's certainly supernatural. This is a normal bush that normally would have been burned with fire, but it's not burning. It's glowing. And Moses sees this. He turns aside, and it speaks to him because he needs to pay attention. And the voice that he's about to hear is special. This has not happened since Genesis 46, God spoke to Jacob. It's been many, many years since God has spoken to his people. And he speaks to them with a supernatural sign that testifies, that confirms the spoken word. I mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again. One of the reasons why we should not expect God to reveal to us in the sense of his infallible word is because no one is doing miracles. No one is doing signs. The work of miraculous signs was always to confirm the spoken word. And here we have this first to Moses, who is going to deliver the first five books of the Bible. God does not always do a miraculous sign to Moses as he goes through his life as a prophet, but he does so at the beginning. And it's instructive to us. This is God's way. Now, there are people who still believe in ongoing revelation. And whether their doctrine has eternally damned them or not is not the point, but it's certainly erroneous because they're not doing miracles. This is what we should expect. And this this bush has been commonly understood as a theophany. There are strange, hard to explain stories in the Old Testament of God appearing to himself, appearing to his people. There are Christophanies. Some theologians like to refer to Christophanies. And I believe this should be the way we take this, mainly because of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. He says that Christ is with his people in the wilderness. And when does that process begin? Does it begin now? I believe so. Calvin wrote this: although at that time, properly speaking, he, referring to Christ, he was not yet the messenger of his Father, still his predestined appointment to the office of mediator even then had this effect, that he manifested himself to the patriarchs and was known in this character. He reveals himself by a supernatural sign to Moses, and he speaks to him. Verse 4. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." One of the reasons why we should take this to be a theophany, or perhaps more specifically a Christophany, is because in this case, the angel of the Lord is then referred to as God speaking. God is speaking to Moses from the bush. And he reveals himself with words as a holy God. And this, again, is very instructive to us. He tells Moses to not draw near this place, but to take your sandals off your feet. He wants a gesture, an outward gesture of an inward heart position. He wants him to show respect, to show reverence. One commentator, referring to the idea of the sandals, the idea is that sandals, having been in contact with the ground, are thought of as unclean. And so removing them signified the desire not to contaminate the holy site. Such a reverential gesture is still common in the East. And this, think about it. I mean, God is telling Moses to take his sandals off. What does that mean? He's not too concerned. He's not concerned ultimately about the outward, the way we approach God, God's people approach him. He's concerned about the heart. But outward gestures can help us. And there is a culture of Christian worship that is essentially this, that we are to draw near to God in worship reverently. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that by this power of the Spirit, when God's people worship him corporately, that God is in our presence. And we do come near him. We can really say, as the psalmist says, come into his presence. Come into his courts. We're doing that spiritually. We are lifted up into the heavenly places in worship. And it's our custom here in this congregation to have a time of silent prayer before the worship service. Now, we don't have a monopoly on what gestures, what customs are reverential. But it certainly is a biblical thing to do that. And to not just do it outwardly, but to take that time to genuinely ask God to give you the right heart, to confess your sin, to ask Him to bless you in the worship service. And this is how we draw near to God. And we do so because God is holy. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. This is the first time the word holy is used in the Bible since the Holy Sabbath, since creation. Holy is a very unique word. It means otherness, set apartness. God is set apart from the world, from creation. He is the creator. He's holy. And notice how Moses acts to this. We have a revelation in verse 6. God speaks, which I'll come to in a second. But he hides his face. The text says Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And this is what happens when God's people, without a mediator, come near God. Isaiah, when he saw the heavenly vision, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What did he say? "Woe is me." And one of the things that you need to realize, and one of the things that you need to experience in some sense, as God begins to work salvation in your life, one of the things that will happen to you is you will come aware experimentally of the holiness of God. You will be, perhaps you are now, in some way, you don't want to come near God. Perhaps you don't even want to be here in this worship service. Perhaps you don't want your loved ones to explore your heart and in that sense bring you near to God by His Word. And what that tells you is that you need a mediator. Moses here is, Moses is many times a type of Christ here. He's really more like his people. He's afraid to approach God. The only reason why the throne of God is a throne of grace, which we may boldly come to, Hebrews 4:16, is because of the intercession and the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Are you scared of God? Does His holiness scare you? That's exactly what Luther said. Martin Luther. He was scared of God. He hated God because God was righteous and holy. And we need holiness. We need holiness and we need a mediator. And one of the reasons, dear Christian, one of the reasons why you should love Jesus is because you can only approach God, whether it be worship or whether it be prayer, you can only approach God and not be terrified because of the mediatorial work of Christ, because of His intercession. He is your righteousness. He is your holiness. By Him, God the Father is not angry. And you should love Jesus for that. Do you think much about Jesus? What do you think about when you have nothing to think about? Do you take for granted the access you have to God? You take for granted His holiness. I love Jesus. And you should love Jesus because He gives you access to God as Father who loves you. God is holy. We also learn from this revelation, from God speaking to Moses, that he's a covenant-keeping God. Verse 6, "Moreover, He said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" He's a covenant-keeping God. He reveals Himself as the true God. He says, "Moses, I'm God, and I'm that God that your father worshipped and that Abraham worshipped." He's identifying Himself as the true God. He's identifying Himself with the covenant. And I read the beginning of the worship, during the worship from Mark 12. I think it's very helpful to just pause here and to think about theology for a moment. Jesus reads this text, and from it, He deduces, by good and necessary consequence, the doctrine of the resurrection. Our Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6, says, "The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." And that is a biblical, true teaching. And it comes out partly from this text. Jesus does this. Is it wise and proper for us to believe in infant baptism when there's not a single text in Scripture that says baptize your kids? Well, it is true by good and necessary consequence. The same with the Trinity and so many other points of doctrine that we look at and we deduce by good and necessary consequence. Jesus looks at the tense of the verb in here. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the Jacob. And he says, well, there must be a resurrection. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be alive. But my point here mainly is to show that He is the God of the covenant. And in verses 7 and 8, He keeps these covenant promises. He makes promises and keeps promises. Verse 7 and 8, again, God reveals Himself to Moses. He says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Now, we've covered this material, but Moses hasn't been told this yet. And God is condescending to Moses and telling him, I know my people. I haven't forgot my people. And he makes a promise. He says, "So I have come down to deliver them out of the land, out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." The phrase "flowing with milk and honey" refers to uncultivated land that's rich. This is not just this isn't a weak promise. This is a very precious promise. The land, and that's what God does to sinners when He reveals Himself to them. There's going to be a sense of holiness, and there's going to be promises made. And you are not in Egypt, okay? But there's to the degree that you need spiritually to come out of Egypt, God makes you promises. Promises that you have not yet seen, just like God's people haven't seen the Holy Land, the land of Canaan. Okay, God comes to you now by His Word, and He says to you, your problem. He elaborates your problem. I've mentioned it, the bondage of sin. That's the great problem that all of you face, that you do things that you wish you didn't do, and that's because of sin. And your sense of guilt when the siren lights go off in the back rearview mirror and you're getting pulled over. And that sense of guilt that not only happens then, but throughout your life when you sin, that's because of God's law. The curse of the law, the soul that sins shall die. And God comes to you and He reveals this to you and He says this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, that's a promise. And as God begins to work salvation in your life, you're going to become aware of these promises. God's going to make you promises. He's going to tell you about the God-man, that He's perfect and He died. You're going to hear about the resurrection. Has anyone seen the resurrection? It's a promise God has made. And God comes to you as a covenant, a covenant-keeping holy God, and He makes promises to you. He reveals Himself to you. Philippians 3, verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body." That's a promise, the resurrection. And you haven't seen it yet. But God calls you to believe in it. God calls you to believe His promise that He is a covenant-keeping God. Has God revealed Himself to you? I know He has. Not just because of creation testifies to you that there is a God, that you're subject to Him, because I've preached the gospel to you. And the question to you is, are you going to believe it? And are you going to respond to it? God hears their cries. God reveals Himself to them. And thirdly, God sends a Savior. Most briefly, verses 9 and 10. He sends a Savior to them. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. We need to ask ourselves a question. Why Moses? Not just why Moses in the sense of why not Aaron or Jethro, but why send anyone? Why does God send a Savior? There's a sense in which Moses is indeed a Savior. He says it right here. You're going to deliver them out of Egypt. A mediator, for sure. For sure. Why does God do this? And I guess for my purposes this morning, I'll just say this is God's way of bringing about salvation. And you need to recognize it. It's always been God's way. Noah, Moses, David, and in the New Covenant, there is a new Moses. And his name is Jesus. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to your own salvation, your own forgiveness of sins, your redemption from the curse and the bondage of sin, the big question that you have to answer is, what have you done with Jesus? That is the big question. God, he doesn't want you, and people do this. They have little private agreements. You know, God will let me into heaven because, you know, I'm going to do such and such. And there's no reference in their mind. There's no heart commitment to a mediator. And when you get to the judgment seat, God is going to ask every single one of you, and generally this is going to happen, maybe not the exact words, but this is what's going to happen. What have you done with the one I have sent? What have you done with Jesus? My question to you this morning is that question. What have you done with Jesus? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Salvation is intimately wrapped up in what you've done with Jesus. And for you here who do know Jesus Christ, and you're walking with the Lord, and you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and you know something of his forgiveness, it's still the same question. Not so that you might be forgiven in the courtroom of God. God is still working in you through Jesus Christ. All the benefits of salvation come through Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you've known Christ Jesus, you've known the true God for years and years, the question still is, and your focus ought to still be upon Jesus. He's the one by his Spirit who sanctifies you. He's the one that strengthens you. He's the one God has sent. God sends a person to save you. What's your response to that person? When God begins to save sinners, he responds to their cries, he reveals himself to them, and he sends them a Savior. And the question, the last question for you this morning is a very important question. When does this happen? Now, if you've noticed, I've said when God begins to say it. When is that time? We're talking about the Exodus here. It happened thousands of years ago. Is God's salvation now for you? And I say to you that it is. Today is the day of salvation. It's the day for salvation in the sense of sanctification as you continue to walk with the Lord. The call is to repent, turn to him, trust in him. And if you don't know the Lord, today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. You're not waiting for a deliverer, as it were, to come from Sinai to Egypt. He's already been sent. I will never forget coming to a church. This happened recently. And the minister comes up and he looks at this empty spot, this empty seat. And he says, Timothy was with us last Sunday. And this young, vibrant man who was healthy and well-liked and had a good job came down with just a kind of a random, quote-unquote, strange virus. And doctors couldn't handle it. Within 2 days, he was dead. The funeral was going to be the following Monday, and the church was packed, and everyone was crying. And he says, Timothy was sitting right there last Sunday. And my friends, if you don't know Jesus, if you're not saved, today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Go to Him. Cry out to Him. It's now. Don't wait. Children, don't wait. Call upon God. Today is the day of salvation. That's when God saves. Call upon Him and be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts to You. We rejoice. We rejoice in Your redemption. We rejoice in the work of salvation through Your mediator, Jesus Christ. Now You've delivered us from the bondage of sin and from its curse. Father, we thank You. We ask that You would continue the work of sanctification in our life, that You would make us more and more like Christ, that we would, by faith and by the power of His Spirit, throw off the sin which so easily entangles us. That we would be molded in shape in our afflictions and through faith in Your Word, that You would make us more and more like Christ, and that You would bring us to heaven, that we might be with Your Son and we might see Him as He is. And we ask that You would bring those here who don't know You, that don't know how the blessed man who's been forgiven. They don't know that experience. They don't know that God, that You are holy, that they're in bondage, that You would bring them to that knowledge, that You would reveal Yourself to them, that they would cry and trust in the one whom You have sent. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.